Going to Matthew chapter 15, we actually left off in the gospel at chapter 15 where Jesus was up in Gennesaret and he was being hassled by the scribes and the Pharisees for, of all things, not making his disciples wash their hands in the ceremonial manner of having the 1.5 eggshells of water drip down over their hands for the ceremonial cleansing. And Jesus took the opportunity to tell the disciples and the crowds that the Pharisees and scribes did not know what they were talking about, but in fact, they were just blind guides. And if you followed after them, you would also be considered blind, and you'll both end up falling into a pit, or the pit, as the case may be. And so we come to verse 21, where it says that Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. He's been in Gennesaret, in the area of Capernaum, by the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Well, now he heads even further northwest to the coast, the area of Tyre and Sidon. It's about 40 miles away from where he has been. And he comes to this region, he comes to this district. And if you read the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, we find out one more detail there, and that is that he entered a house and wanted no one to know of it. And yet, Mark makes the comment, he could not escape notice. Have you ever tried to disguise your Christianity and found out that there's no way to really do that? That somehow, no matter how much you're trying to put your light under a basket, the light is still streaming through the holes in the wicker, you know? And there's times when it's very inconvenient, you know, when you're not being that well behaved and you're, oh, I hope nobody knows I'm a Christian here. And then somebody asks a question, oh, hey, didn't I see you in church? Oh, no. Well, no matter where Jesus is, he cannot escape notice, and that includes being in your heart. In this case, he was in a house, and he could not escape notice. And it says in verse 22 that a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Jesus is inside this house, and from outside the house comes a Canaanite woman, a woman who descended from the Canaanites. We read again in Mark chapter 7 that she was of the Syrophoenician race, that the Syrophoenicians were a Gentile pagan race. Their religion was very pagan. They worshipped Ashtaroth. Now, Ashtaroth, you may be familiar with the term the Asherah poles, or the derivation of that Ishtar and Astarte, and even the name that we celebrate the Lord's resurrection and yet named the holiday after Ashtaroth. It is the name Easter or Ishtar. Well, this is the goddess of fertility, the goddess of beauty represented by the moon. The goddess of the moon was this false goddess that the Syrophoenician race worshipped, this goddess of beauty and fertility and pleasure. And the application of their religion was to delight in all things beautiful, in all things pleasurable. In fact, if it seemed pleasurable, do it. Do you remember the society that lived so, oh, it's us, that said, if it feels good, do it? Well, that philosophy was born out of this kind of practice. If it feels good, do it. That's what they taught the Syrophoenicians to do as they worshipped Ashtaroth. And there was no limits to that. Anything that would be deemed pleasurable, and of course you had to experiment to find out what was pleasurable and what wasn't, you can imagine the immorality that they delved into in seeking after pleasure. Well, this woman was a Syrophoenician, a Canaanite, a worshiper of Ashtaroth, and yet she comes to the Lord. She comes to the Lord. She's crying out to Jesus Christ, even though she is of this other race, of this other religion. Why is that? Well, it's something to take note of seriously, that regardless of her religion, when she hit this crisis in life, she realized that the moon goddess of pleasure isn't going to do anything for her demon-possessed daughter. And we find that to be true, that no matter what your friends or your coworkers, your neighbors, your family members, no matter what religion or philosophy or approach to life they have, they will often run into a time in their life where they're facing such crisis that they come to the realization, what I follow won't help me here. When my husband, he's been diagnosed with cancer. Well, you're a humanist. You're a very evangelical humanist. Why don't you just believe in the goodness of the human spirit? Well, that's not going to cure the cancer. That's not going to give any strength to this person in the hospital bed. Why is it that they always turn to the Christian and say, please pray? Even people who claim to be agnostics or Buddhists or no matter what religion or philosophy you apply it to, they will quickly discover in times of crisis, especially as this woman found out, when her child was in danger, when her offspring was in crisis, that, man, who do they turn to? They don't turn to their humanist friends. They don't turn to their agnostic friends. Can you imagine? My daughter, she's sick with a disease. She's in the hospital bed. The doctors say she could die any minute, any hour, any day now. And so I've come to you, the agnostic, to the atheist. Please give me some reason. Well, the fact is that when we die, we become nothing and our dust just disintegrates into the ground and that's it. That was the end of life. Thank you. Oh, I feel so much better now. I have such hope for my child. It's always the Christians to whom people ask for prayer. They turn to them and say, would you please pray? And this woman is a living example of that, that Ashtaroth isn't going to do her any good because she's not seeking after pleasure. She's seeking after deliverance. She's not seeking after beauty and that which she would pursue to make herself feel good. She is just seeking after some help, some real practical help, because her daughter was cruelly demon-possessed. Now, the psalmist pointed this out, if you remember in Psalm 135, that he pointed out that no matter what gods people worship, they're all represented by idols. And he really put it into perspective when he said that the idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. That man has created all these religions and all these representations of these religions, and these idols that represent them, they have mouths, but they don't speak. These idols, they have mouths, but they don't speak. And they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. And you know, the Buddhist or someone pursuing one of the Eastern religions can bow down to a statue and find great solace in that. And I'm trying to empty myself of all thought. Well, you've succeeded. I'm trying to become one with the universe. I'm trying to, you know, and they find great solace in these idols, in these images of silver and gold and wood. And yet when it comes to real crisis in life and I need a miracle, these idols that have hands, the hands aren't moving and the ears, they're not hearing and the eyes, they're not seeing. Actually, tonight in our study of Isaiah, God through Isaiah just slams so well, just perfectly describes that. Well, you can come back tonight, or you can just read those 40 chapters if you wish. It's so much easier to sit and listen. Well, as she cries out and says, have mercy on me. The woman, she's crying out to Jesus. How did she know? How did she know? We always have these questions about how will people, what about, have you ever had somebody ask you this? What about the pygmies in Africa? You know, oh, what about the people over there, you know, in the middle of Australia? When they die and they've never heard of God, are they going to hell? And it's like, God has such amazing ability to get the gospel out there. This woman from Canaan, Jesus is further away than he's ever been, further away from Jerusalem. He's out in Gentile territory at this point, or actually it's a mix of Jews and Gentiles there in Tyre and Sidon. And he's so far out there, and yet still, she seems to know who he is. How did that happen? Well, it happened the same way it happens everywhere else, because people from Tyre and Sidon had had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. We read that in the gospel, certainly back in chapter 6 of the gospel of Luke. We read that when Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from where? From all Judea, from all Jerusalem, the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. People from Tyre and Sidon had come to where Jesus was, and they experienced his power. And it says all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming out from him and healing them all. They had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. They encountered his power. They experienced it. And what did they do? They went back home to Tyre and Sidon and told other people. What a concept. What a concept of having a personal experience with Jesus and then telling other people. You know, nowadays we have to put on seminars to get people to do this. We have to say, oh, 12 easy weeks to personal evangelism training. You know, we have to get people motivated and say, okay, let's preach this message that really gets people whipped into a frenzy. And now today, as you go out to lunch after church, tell your waitress about how much Jesus loves her and leave her a really big tip so that she'll believe it. And that's true, by the way. You know, it drives me crazy when people have these tracts that look like $20 bills. Have you seen these? They're tracts that look like $20 bills. And instead of leaving a tip, Christians will leave this for the waitress. Man, if you're going to leave that for the waitress, you better leave a real 20 right next to it. Amazing. Yeah, cheapskate, trying to teach the gospel to me. Yeah, oh, the gospel's free. So was his dinner, apparently. And so we try and get people motivated for evangelism, and we have to really press it in. And there's churches all over our nation that will really pound into the people. You have to be witnessing. My philosophy is this. If you've truly had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, you can't keep your mouth shut. You can't. And if you are keeping your mouth shut, you ought to really seriously analyze, what Jesus are you following? What gospel have you believed in? And so the people from Tyre and Sidon had come to where Jesus was, had encountered him personally, had experienced his power spiritually, and had gone and preached evangelistically in Tyre and Sidon. And that's how this woman had heard of this. That's how people are going to hear about Jesus in our community, is if we simply have an experience with Jesus Christ and we go back and tell other people. It's really that simple. Well, it says in verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. She's crying out outside the house, have mercy on me, but he didn't answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The woman is crying out, but Jesus isn't answering. People have great difficulty with this. She's crying out. She's crying out to the right person for the right kind of help. And he's not answering. She's outside. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And every time the disciples would come out of the house, you know, it's like they go to get sent for bread or to get tacos or something. They'd come out of the house and she'd start shouting at them. And they came in to Jesus saying, you got to send this woman away. She's really bugging us. Now, I believe that the disciples, based on Jesus' answer and based on the situation when they would go out and be shouted at, when they said, send her away, I believe that they were saying, you know, send, you know, do the same thing that you've done for everybody else. Heal her daughter. Say, oh, it'll be done just as you have believed, and get her out of here. I mean, Jesus healed everybody he touched, and everyone who came to him was always delivered. And the disciples aren't understanding this. The woman's bugging them and shouting at them and telling Jesus, look, just send her away. You know, heal her, deliver her, do whatever she wants, just get her out of here. And I believe that's what they were saying, because Jesus answers them and says, well, no, because I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this is really difficult for people in the church today to understand, because we have this idea, and it's been taught to us and by example, that the Christian faith is an American, a European, a Western faith. Don't you think about that? I mean, when you think about the major things that are going on in the world in regards to religions, you think of the Middle East, and you would think of, well, that's the Middle East people, those are Islamic. And then you think of the Jews. And then you think of Europeans and Americans. What are they? Well, they're Christians. And we think it's a very regional kind of thing. And Christianity, by default, is a Western religion. It belongs to the white man. It belongs to the American and to the European. And so we've come to this conclusion that Christianity is a Gentile thing. But it's not. Not if you read your Bible. If you read your Bible, what you'll very quickly discover is that the Gentiles, don't be offended by this, were an afterthought. The church, in God's plan, is in between parentheses. That the gospel, and this is very clearly written all through the scriptures, that the gospel was given to the Jews first. Isn't that what Jesus said when he sent out the 12? Do you remember when he named 12 as apostles and he sent them out and he said, don't go to the Gentiles? He said this back in Matthew chapter 10. We saw this. Don't go to the Gentiles and don't enter even any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And even after the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, what did Paul the Apostle say? He said to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew, and then also to the Gentile. We are a then also. We are the ones who, well, Jesus described it this way. If a king was putting on a great big wedding party for his son, and the people who were invited said, nah, I don't feel like going, the king is not going to tolerate an empty wedding hall. And so he said, go out and get anybody and everybody. You know what? We, the Gentiles, are the anybody and the everybody. We are the ones taken out of the streets and the gutters and the people of ill repute. That's who the church is. We are the afterthought. Not that God hadn't thought of us, but we really truly get the leftovers. We are a parenthesis. And it's very, very important for us to understand this if we are to get the perspective and the right point of reference from this account where Jesus is saying, no. Where she's crying out, have mercy on me, son of David, and he's being silent. And the disciples are saying, you know, send her away, give her what she wants, do whatever. And Jesus is saying, no, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, at this point, you know, Jesus is in the house and he has told the disciples, no, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She comes into the house. She just barges right in there. She came and began to bow down before him saying, Lord, help me. Well, certainly, how could Jesus turn that down? I mean, if you came to the feet of Jesus and you bowed down and you said, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow, people say, that's not the Jesus I believe in. You know, there's a lot of times you read in the Bible something and people will say, well, that's not the Jesus I believe in. That's not what I understand to be the heart of God. Well, maybe we ought to adjust our understanding. What do you think? Because if we want to just start tearing pages out of the Bible, you know, and saying, well, I don't believe this about God and I don't believe this about God, man, you'll have a one-minute Bible. Not like the one they sell, but you'll have a Bible that only takes a minute to read. Because you will have eliminated all the attributes of God that are difficult for you to grasp and comprehend. All people have had such difficulty. Remember on the mount with the burning bush up on Mount Sinai when Moses was told to take off his shoes because the ground on which he stood was holy. And God is saying, Moses, I want you to go and deliver my people Israel, lead them out, talk to Pharaoh, and you know, it's this job's going to involve a lot of public speaking. And Moses said, well, I'm lousy at public speaking. I stutter and I stammer and I'm not eloquent of speech. Neither have I been in the past, nor am I now. And God actually said, who has made man blind or seeing? Who has made him hearing or deaf? Is it not I? You see, we like to believe in a God that makes hearing and seeing. We believe in a devil that makes blind and deaf. But God says, I'm the one. I'm the one responsible for the handicap. I'm the one responsible for the difficulty in life. I'm the one who's allowed the sickness to come into the family. Well, that's not the God I believe in. Well, you're not believing in the God of the Bible then. This woman is at the feet of Jesus begging, pleading, have mercy on me, son of David. And he says something offensive. Not only does he say, well, no, that's not in my job description. He says, no, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, I don't know about you, but I might be a little bit offended at that. She knew she should have put on makeup that morning and done her hair. In fact, the Jews, as a regular term, called the Gentiles being anyone who's not a Jew, they called all non-Jewish people dogs. Now, it didn't have the same connotation as it does now. You know, in the 70s, when somebody said, oh, he's a dog, meant, you know, he's got an ugly face. It was even worse in those days. Because remember, dogs weren't, like, you didn't go to Pet City at the mall and look at the dogs. Oh, look at the dogs, you know, and there's a golden retriever and there's the yellow lab and the well, not the chihuahua, but the other cute ones. You see, dogs in those days, adult dogs, were not domesticated. They were running around in packs like wolves, like wild dogs. And they were in every city. And you can read this all through the scriptures. Wasn't it Jezebel who fell out the tower and landed on the ground? And they went to get her body and the dogs had already devoured her. Everything, everything except the palms of her hands had been devoured. She was everything except finger-licking good as far as the dogs were concerned. Dogs were horrible. Just like that joke. That was terrible. Dogs were ravenous, wild attack beasts that, you know, you didn't, when you went into 7-Eleven to get a Slurpee, you didn't leave your baby sitting out in the, you know, in the stroller out there. Hopefully you don't do that anyway, but they were dangerous, abhorred animals. Now, it's interesting when Jesus said it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Jesus uses a slightly different term for dogs than the Jews did. The term in Greek is diminutive, meaning it's made little. For those of you who speak Spanish, you know, you can take a Spanish word and put ito or ita at the end, and it makes it cute and small, you know. And I don't know what we would do in English. But basically, the translation is he's not saying dogs, these hated terms. He's talking about little doggies. That is the same Greek thing that he does when he talks about to Peter about his sheep. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs. He uses the diminutive form there too, where Jesus is calling us his sheepies, his little lambies. I like that. And so he says to the woman, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little doggies. And so this isn't as brutal as it comes across as sounding. Essentially, what he's saying very simply and without being insulting, he's saying, I am the bread of life. And I am instructed to give myself to the children of Israel, to the children at the table. so that they might partake of me. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the little doggies that are in the house. And while dogs were puppies, you know, they were still cute back then. So they would have the puppies in the house and they would get, you know, some scraps or whatever. But you don't give them the dinner. Well, it's interesting that as Jesus says this, her response is, because she's cried out to him already, and he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little doggies. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, oh, woman, and again, sounds brutal, but it's not. It's actually a very affectionate term. He called his mom this too. Oh, woman, your faith is great, and it shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Jesus had said, it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs. And she was very quick of wit and obviously big in faith, because she said, yeah, but even the little dogs get crumbs that fall from the table. And that's, I'm not asking for the loaf of bread. I just want some of the crumbs that fall from the table. Now, I really want you to notice something, because it's vitally important. When was Jesus silent? Jesus was silent when she was crying out, Son of David. That term is a messianic term, meaning that a messianic term is what the Jews referred to, one of the titles of the Messiah. Son of David, root of Jesse, ancient of days, those kind of terms are the terms that the Jews used to refer to their Messiah. They called him the anointed one, and such that this was a title that was used to describe Jesus by the Jews, or to describe the Messiah by the Jews. She's a Gentile. And when she came to him based on a Jewish premise, saying, Son of David, she doesn't get any response. But when she stopped saying Messiah and she started saying Master, she got a response. You notice that? Even the little dogs get the crumbs that fall from their master's table. No longer Messiah, but now Master. And that's when Jesus congratulates her and says, oh, what great faith you have. And her daughter was healed. When she, a Gentile, approached him as a Jew would, she was rejected. When she approached him as Master, as Creator, as the God who would show mercy to her, essentially what she was saying is, yes, I know that I am not a Jew, I am just a Gentile, but I know that you're a merciful God, and all I'm asking for is some of the leftovers. I'm just asking to be one of these parentheses people. That's all. And that's when she got a response, and that's when she received that deliverance, that her daughter was healed, and Jesus congratulated for her faith, and her daughter received this miracle. Why do I point this out? I point this out because there is a huge movement in the church today to approach God, for Gentiles to approach God on Jewish terms. Now, I believe it is very important that we do understand that the Word of God was given to the Jews, and the festivals were celebrated by the Jews. And there are very many things that are very Jewish in nature that we must learn about and understand. And yet nowhere are we instructed to become Jews. Now, in the Messianic movement today, they have strayed very far away from their original intentions. In the Messianic movement, it began with a great premise. There are Jews who need to hear that the Messiah has come. The Jews, they're still waiting for their Messiah. In Israel today, you will see banners on people's porches, you know, out on the railing outside their porches that will say things like Messiah is coming soon and pray for Messiah to come and things. It's like, well, he came 2,000 years ago. And in an effort to communicate that and to show that, yes, Jesus was the Messiah, he fulfilled all the Messianic prophecies, then that's how the Messianic Jewish movement was birthed. So that people who were used to, you know, they grew up in synagogue, or they grew up hearing the Old Testament scriptures, that they could be very easily shown, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, as those churches have picked up in popularity and this messianic momentum has taken place, they've begun proselytizing Gentiles by telling them that, oh, your American Christianity, you know, your European Western Christian faith, it falls far short. You see, you need to understand how Jewish the Gospels really are. And as a matter of fact, you need to become a Jew to fully experience the completed Christian faith. Well, this issue was addressed back in the book of Acts, where people were trying to do this very thing, and they had the council at Jerusalem. And James, the brother of our Lord, and Simon Peter, they both said, hey, no, wait, here's the deal. We and our fathers haven't been able to bear this, and you're trying to put this on the Gentiles? No, what we're going to tell them is this: you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's some very simple rules. And they didn't say, you've got to obey the Sabbath, and you've got to speak in Hebrew, and you've got to do all these different things. They said, just don't offend the other Jewish brothers. You know, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and don't eat meat with the blood. And, hey, abstain from sexual immorality. There's an original thought. And they didn't say, you need to go through all the feasts, and you need to, you know, exercise the Sabbath and follow after these laws. No, you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the price of your sin. Repent from your sin and be saved. That's what they told him. And yet, because of people's biblical illiteracy, they have fallen into this messianic idea, claiming to be more biblical than today's modern Christianity. Well, if they're more biblical, what about reading the book of Galatians? What about reading the book of Hebrews? What about reading Colossians? What about reading the entire book of Acts? What about the Gospel of Mark? All of these Bible books clearly show us it's not about eating the dietary law, or I guess you don't want to eat the dietary laws, but following the dietary laws of eating. It's not about practicing the Sabbath day and observing it. It's not about these things. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, when Gentiles approach Jesus as Jews, he is silent. He's silent. Oh, except when he says to the church in Revelation chapter 2, I know those who claim to be Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's the comment he makes about it. So let's all get into the messianic movement. What do you say? Well, no, of course not. When Gentiles approach Jesus as Jews, they're rebuffed and don't receive that miracle, don't receive that deliverance. It's a lie. Jesus knows who the Jews are. Now, why go through all this stuff? This is all the passages we're going to do today, and yet I want to tie this up. Why go to all this trouble? Why make this woman suffer so much? Because it was purposeful, don't you think? I mean, Jesus knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knew that by the end of the day, this woman's daughter would be delivered, and that she would demonstrate great faith, and that he would do that miracle. He knew all these things. Why not just cut to the chase? Why doesn't God ever just cut to the chase? Because of what can be learned in the process. This was a difficult process. As a matter of fact, it was purposefully difficult. It was purposefully difficult. Jesus kept silent on purpose. And he made this woman go through such agony outside while he was silent on purpose. Why? Well, there's probably an infinite number of reasons why, but the one that immediately jumps out to me is that it is to remind us that the gospel is not about psychological manipulation and seeker sensitivity. It's not. You see, Jesus didn't follow the seeker-sensitive model here. He made it incredibly difficult. You know that that's the movement in the church today. Let's bring them in from all over and make it as easy as possible for people to become Christians. Let's not disturb them with Christian music. Let's play secular music and let's show them videos. Instead of having sermons, let's just show them movies. Breaking all kinds of copyright laws, by the way, but let's just show the movies and then talk about, oh, look at what we can learn from this scene, from this movie. And let's listen to this popular secular song and see what truth about God we can be encouraged by from this secular song. But Jesus didn't operate that way. Do you see how difficult he made this? I mean, this is difficult. This is like to the point where she's outside the house and he's not answering. And even the disciples are begging, please send her away, do something. He's like, no, I wasn't. It's not for her, not at this point. It was not about psychological manipulation where, I mean, Jesus didn't say, okay, let's make sure that the disciples are playing this song. And it's just making everything really flow. And I'm going to talk about the love of a daughter and her mother. And I'm going to talk about the power of God and about how faith in God, and he'll see the love between the mother and the daughter, and now bring the music up loud. And when you see her tears streaming, then I'm going to ask for a response. It's like, come on, psychological manipulation. He made this difficult. And I guess this is really sticking out to me because in the last few months, so I can tell you it's in exactly the last 2 months, because just since we've been in this building, not even talking about the last 10 years of ministry, just in this building, since we've gone to this building, I've gotten in trouble from so many people. I've had so many complaints, phone calls and letters and emails. The emails, people are exceptionally brutal because they send them anonymously. Complaints about just literally just in the last 2 months. I've had people complain because I said that Mormonism is a cult. I had people complain that I said Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. I've had people complain that I was bashing Catholicism. I personally think that I'm very gracious towards Catholicism, but at the same time, now why are you giggling at that? I'm being serious. I could spend weeks on it, but I don't. I have said we're not to pray to Mary. I have said we're deceived if we're praying to the saints. Absolutely. I have gotten in trouble because I've said, this one got me in a lot of trouble, that Christians in continual and unrepentant sin, I was not talking about people who were struggling with sin. I was talking about people who were embracing their sin. In continual unrepentant sin, specifically things like drug use, things like adultery, things like fornication, that have not been repented of, that those people should be removed from the church, that they should kindly attend church elsewhere. I got in big trouble for that. Big trouble for that. Lots of calls and letters. And a couple of emails. I'm sure, because within the last year, I've gotten quite a bit of flack from it, that today's comments about the messianic movement is going to get me in trouble too. And yet, when people call to complain about these things, very rarely do they contest the facts. Very rarely do they say what you said was not true. What they say is, my friend was offended. They say, my family member didn't like what you said. they say, how can you belittle these other religions and expect people to get saved? How can you be so harsh against sin and expect people to want to turn to Jesus Christ? See, those who understand this are giggling. And all I really have to respond here is, Jesus didn't answer this woman. The disciples said, send her away. Jesus called her a dog. And yet, though the disciples said, send her away, yet she still came to faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus wouldn't even go outside the house and talk to her. And yet, she walked in. Jesus called her a dog, a little dog, but a dog nonetheless. And yet, she still insisted on receiving his mercy. What does this mean? This means that forget the psychological manipulation. Forget the feel-good stuff. Forget the seeker sensitivity. All you're going to get from this microphone is the truth. And if you're offended that the truth is coming out, then I guess I would just have to invite you, along with the unrepentant drug users and fornicators and adulterers, to go somewhere else. Again, maybe that sounds harsh. Maybe it is harsh, but it's still the truth. And I think that as we go through the scriptures, I shouldn't even say I think that. I know that as we go through the scriptures, especially as we go through Sunday nights where we're just blasting through the whole thing, and Thursday nights with the Old Testament, you will be confronted with things that don't line up with maybe what you've believed in the past. And I encourage you to dog-ear the page and to circle the verse and highlight it and put asterisks and stars all next to it, Acts 17:11. I'd like to close today just by turning to this, Acts 17:11. Paul the Apostle went to Berea. And it says in Acts 17:11, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Paul had come from the Thessalonians. And they'd heard what he said and believed it, and it was great. The Bereans, it says, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That should be your part in this church before anything else. Receive the word eagerly, but don't believe a word I say until you've searched it out for yourself. And then you will discover if what I say is the truth or if I've just got an axe to grind. And if what I say is the truth, and people are offended by the truth, then it's the truth they're offended at, not at me. And if I'm incorrect, and I've said something wrong, oh, I'm sorry, Mormonism's not a cult, I was mistaken. Then show me biblically, and I will publicly recant. I've set this standard. 8 years ago, it was our very first Christmas service. It was 8 years ago. A couple of people remember this. And I was teaching what I think was a very powerful Christmas message. They always are. Well, it's Christmas, you know. And I'm talking about the lowly circumstances by which the Son of God came into the earth. There is no room at the inn, born in a barn. and the manger, this feeding trough, and I was describing how it's like there they are in Bethlehem, and it's just unsanitary, unsightly conditions. The pig slop in the trough, and the pigs are oinking, and the cows are mooing, and the donkeys are just being stubborn, and I'm describing all this stuff and really painting a picture. Somebody came up to me after service and said, "I've got an issue with what you taught." And I thought, that was a powerful, doctrinally accurate message. He said, "Wasn't Jesus born in Bethlehem?" I said, "Absolutely, the city of David." He said, "Well, in Bethlehem, in the city of David, I really doubt that there were pig troughs and pigs." I publicly recanted. And so I'm not above rebuke. I joined that man for a bagel bacon sandwich afterwards. Oh, I'm just kidding. So here's the story. The truth is bound to offend some. And if you're expecting a lack of offense at the expense of the truth, then you also will be offended. But this woman was genuinely full of faith. Whereas if Jesus had not made it that difficult with so much truth, it's very possible that she as a seeker might have gone away happy. But as far as faith goes, it would have been very empty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Not in spite of the difficult passages, but even because of the difficult passages, because they challenge us, because we are forced to take how we've defined you and how we view you and expand it, and to seek to know your heart in an even greater way. Lord, I pray when we come across passages in the scriptures that we say, "Oh, I don't believe that, I can't believe that," that you would very firmly and very quickly convict our hearts, and that we would instead pray, "Lord, I want to know what this means. And I don't want to be offended by the truth. I want to know all the truth, even if it stretches me and forces me to grow. Even if my definition of you, Lord, has to expand beyond just breaking the mold that I've poured you into, that I might know you more and know you in all truth. Lord, may that be our approach to Bible study and to the Christian faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen."